1 Corinthians, but I thought I'd take a little side break in light of Thanksgiving. It's a little holiday coming up. And do a little Thanksgiving sermon to get us going in the festivities. This is like kind of the launch of the craziness, right? Like as soon as Thanksgiving's over, we're like Black Friday, Christmas gifts, and in music. Turn the Christmas music on, because that's when it's like socially acceptable. Like as if you start Thanksgiving at midnight, if you're playing Christmas music, you're not crazy. If you're playing it before that, you have a little bit of problems that you can work through and talk through. So like I wanted to take a little break. And the issue though is it's kind of difficult because Thanksgiving is not a spiritual thing. It's not like Christmas or Easter. Thanksgiving, we celebrate the fact that like Europeans were finally like, we made it, we can do this. Like a whole bunch of us died, but we can do this. And they like, and we're friends with Indians. But probably in 100 years, we're going to like kick them out of their land and it's going to be rough. And that's exactly what happens. And it's pretty rough. But I still think that it's a good opportunity for us to get into the spirit of thankfulness, to take an opportunity to remind ourselves of what we can be thankful for and what we should be thankful for. But today we're going to take kind of a different approach to what you're probably used to hearing in Thanksgiving, where when it's like, we should be thankful because we're like in a westernized civilization and not everybody has all that we have. And that's good. I like that. But today we're going to take a different approach. Hence the name of our study, Not Yo Mama's Thanksgiving Sermon. It's going to be a little different than what we're used to. It's like, you know how like, does your mom ever, before like you sit down to eat, she's like, let's all go around and say what we're thankful for. And it's like, really, I'm thankful for a lot, but I just want to eat this turkey. Come on! Like, and I like it. It's good to share that family moment, but it's just like, come on, hurry up. What are you thankful for? Come on, keep going, get going. Let's see. So what I want to focus on is not so much what to be thankful for, because you know that we should be thankful for the clothes on our body, the roof over our head, the food that we're eating, and the fact that like we flip a switch and water pours out. That's so unnatural. Like, it's weird, but we're so used to it. We're just like, pff, water. Pff. And that's strange. It's not a normal thing. But what I want to talk about is getting into the spirit of gratitude or the spirit of thankfulness. So not what to be thankful for, but how we can be people who are thankful no matter what, no matter what's going on, no matter where we're at. And the difficult thing with this is in the current culture that we live in, though I wouldn't say that they elevate being kind of down and sad and like anxious and stressed, but it's kind of normalized. It's kind of standardized to where what ends up happening is when we get into bouts of depression and anxiety and sadness, and when we get really stressed, instead of immediately going, oh, whoa, I need to work through this and get beyond this and get outside of it, we go, oh, this is a normal thing. I just need to cope with it. Oh, this is something that everybody deals with. Stress is normal. Depression is normal. Everybody goes through it and they just work through it. It's a standard thing. And so we play really sad music and we like get sad and we're like, oh, I'm sad and stuff. And it's not right. It's not normal. It's not what we should do. Instead, when we get into bouts of depression and sadness and anxiety and stress, our first thing should be to get out of it. But our culture does not teach that. We do not naturally lean in that direction. And so my goal is to see how we can get outside of that, how we can get out of that and get our spirits in a spirit of thankfulness, gratitude, and joy. And as just a little side thought, the holiday seasons capitalize on us being sad. Check this out. There's a thing, it's called seasonal affective disorder. And its acronym is SAD. Pretty funny. But it's a real thing. It's not a joke. Just because the acronym is SAD doesn't mean that it's a joke. Take it serious. It's really serious. But what it is, and most people have this to an extent, when it's like cloudy and the sun's not out as much, we get sadder. Does anybody like deal with that? You know, when it's summertime, you're like, you're happy. You're go lucky. You're like, let's like go on a jog and stuff. And then it's like, it's rainy and you're like, why is the world dark today? And not so extreme, but everybody gets it to an extent. And what happens is because we get a little bit stressed and depressed in these fall seasons, we end up craving simple sugars. It's what our body wants. And then those holidays that are all in that season, what do they center around? Biscuits. Halloween just happened and all you eat is candy for like 24 hours, 7 days a week. And then biscuits, gravy, mashed potatoes. That is not healthy stuff, but it's good. So the holidays have capitalized on us being seasonally a little bit down and sad. And so it's easier for us to eat like 2 pounds of turkey and like 800 servings of mashed potatoes and gravy because we're a little bit sad. We're like, man, it's not sunny. But in summertime, imagine if someone gave you a plate of mashed potatoes and gravy in the middle of summer sitting on the beach. Right? No one wants that. It's weird. But we'll take it a little more easy in the fall. And not easy. We're like, give it to me now. Okay. So yeah, what we're going to do is we're going to go through Psalm 51, verse by verse. And it's gonna take a little bit, so just hang with me, because that's going to be the main focus of our study. And we're going to see what we can then, at the end of going through it, take from that chapter, apply to our lives in the midst of this Thanksgiving season, and even into the holiday season as it continues to go on. And what we're going to see is that this psalm, it's one of my most favorite psalms, which is kind of dark and twisted, but what it does is it takes us on this journey that brings us into this deep and dark valley, like really deep and dark. We get into David's darkest, most personal aspects of his life where he is down and low and lower than the lowest low in the world. And then we see how to get out of that. So even if you're not there currently, you're going to see how if you get there, you can get out of it. And if you are there currently or going in that direction, you're going to see how you can get out of it, how you can have a spirit of thankfulness and gratitude, even in the lowest of the lows. So let's read it. If you're still open to it, read along with me. Starting at the beginning, before verse 1, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And this is very important because we need to know what's going on. So this is right after David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And this is one of the darkest times of David's life. Low, like dark, dark, dark. Here's what happens. And if you want to fact check me, you can go to 2 Samuel chapters 11 through 12. If you want to fact check me, but trust me. So David sleeps with Bathsheba, and she's married. So he sleeps with another man's wife, which is bad. Already it's bad. But he gets her pregnant, which is worse. And so David's panicking. The king of the nation slept with a man's wife, got her pregnant, and now he's trying to figure it out. So he calls her husband back from the war, and he's like, just go home, take the night off. Come on, go hang out with your wife, have a good time, have fun, to kind of convince him that it's his baby. But it doesn't work out. And Uriah, her husband, is like, no, how can I go home and eat food with my wife, have a great night when people are in battle, when people are giving their lives for this country, when you, king, aren't even sleeping because of what's going on right now? How could I do that? And so he doesn't go. So David decides to put Uriah on the front lines of the battle that they are currently in with the best, strongest men, and then abandon him. So they literally put him in the very front of an army, facing another army, and then retreat. Like, sorry, dude, that's so rough. David murdered this guy in a very secretive, sick sort of way. That is so bad. And Uriah views it as dying for his country, as something respectful, prideful, like something that he can be proud of to do. And so as a result, Nathan the prophet comes to David and calls him out. He puts into perspective how bad it really is what David has done. Because up until this point, David thinks, okay, he got it hidden, he's gotten it solved, he can move on with his life, and no one's really going to know what happened. Everything's just going to fall into place. But he realizes the truth of what he's done. And then to go beyond that, Nathan tells him that Bathsheba's son that they conceived is going to be sick and he will not survive. He will die in his infancy. And David goes into the most depressive bout that probably almost anyone could get into. We're told that he lays out on a floor, like in the middle of a building, and he's like, I don't want to eat food. People are like trying to get him to eat food. They're bringing him food. And he's like, don't feed me. And people are trying to talk to him, trying to like get him up and happy. And he's like, I don't want anyone around me. Like, basically, his life at the moment would be like if 21 Pilots and Death Cab for Cutie came together and wrote a song, and it would be like the most depressing song in the world, and everyone would cry and be like sad when they heard it. That would be the result, like David's life at that moment. So he's low. And around this time is when he writes Psalm 51. So just to put that in perspective to you. So verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sins. So David is saying, Lord, if there is any way for me to escape the punishment that is necessary for this sin, David should be put to death for what he did. He shouldn't just be taken out of the position as king, but he should be put to death. And death upon death on death. Like, it's bad. Very, very bad what he did. And he's saying, Lord, if there's any way that you could be so merciful to a guy like me to do something like this, that you wouldn't give me the punishment that is worthy of sin like this. And notice that he mentions all three types of sin. He mentions sin, transgression, and iniquity. And remember that sin is simply missing the mark. That's what we're all born with. All of us are born sinners. We miss the mark. Like right away, we're born like hungry and prideful and it's all about us, so we're missing the mark. And then he also mentions transgression, which is a willful trespass. Transgression is when you know what's wrong, and even in the moment that you're doing it, you're like, this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing it, but you still do it. But then iniquity is when you have a premeditated choice. So you plan to do that sin. You set apart time to do it. And then once you do it, you continue for an extended amount of time without repentance, without remorse, and without regret. So David is saying, I have done all of these in like the last couple months with Bathsheba, with Uriah, with everybody that he's around right now. He has done all of these things and he is feeling incredibly low. He mentions all of them because he's guilty of every single one of them. Then he says in verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Have you ever been in a season where everything you do, everything that you say to people, every joke you hear, you're reminded of that sin that you've struggled with? Or you're reminded of that thing that's going on in your life that you're just upset about, that you just can't get past. And you're like watching SpongeBob, and something random comes up, and it reminds you of that. And you're like, why am I even thinking of that? This is SpongeBob! But David's point is, he says, my sin is always before me. Everywhere I turn, I'm reminded of what I've done. Every person I see, everything I eat, reminds me of the disgust that I committed over these last couple of months. He says in verse 4, against you only, speaking to God, against you alone have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. First thing you need to know is that David is not saying that he didn't wrong anybody other than God. David is fully aware that he sinned against Bathsheba, that he sinned against Uriah, and that his sin is going to really affect the nation that he's leading. This is bad what he did. And as a leader of a country, it's going to have repercussion. It's going to result in a lot of negative things. But David's full point, what he's saying is that even though his sin affects others, the ultimate person that is offended is God. Every time we sin, no matter what you do, no matter who it hurts, no matter who it affects, it always is a direct offense to God. And David is saying, Lord, I have offended you horribly in what I've done. David is saying, I am a wretched, wretched man. I am the lowest of the low right now. And this is what allows God to be a perfect judge. Because he says, I've done this evil directly in your sight. God is always watching us. And what this enables him to be is a perfect, righteous judge. And hear me out. Imagine if a judge that is maybe in Modesto is for some reason able to see everything. No, okay, another example. So imagine a judge witnesses a crime, and that judge, as a witness, is also judging the person who committed the crime. And imagine if the judge let him go, even though he was one of the direct witnesses of what happened. And this is the situation that God is always in, because God always directly witnesses everything that we do, and that's what enables him to always speak into every situation. There's certain situations in our lives that we just can't speak into because we don't know enough about it. But God has nothing like that. He can always speak into every situation, and he can always be the perfect judge because he witnessed them and he knows exactly what happened. Then in verse 5 he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The first thing we need to know is that David is not saying that his mother was engaged in any kind of sin when he was conceived. He's not saying that he was conceived out of wedlock, or that his mother was engaged in any kind of sin or addiction when she gave birth to him. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is that he was born into a sinful state, just as each and every one of us were. But because he's feeling so bad on himself, he says, even before I came out of the womb, I was in sin. I was in this world, this lifestyle of sin. It's low. David is in a horrible place. He goes on in verse 6 to say, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop is like a pretty interesting plant. It has a lot of like evil uses. It's always associated with spiritual things throughout history. Right now they plant it on graves of people to like protect them from spiritual darkness, I guess. But what it would have been back then, it was a part of the ritual that was used when a priest would cleanse someone who has been healed with leprosy. So David is saying that I am a man with leprosy. I'm someone that nobody should come near because I'm going to contaminate them. I'm dirty. I'm disgusting. And I need to be healed of this disease that I have, this disease, disgust of sin. David is feeling sick, dirty, and low, so bad. And then in verse 8 he says, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David lost contact with that joy and gladness. And we have to remember, David was a man who danced before the Lord. David used to get so excited about God and about God's grace that he would literally cut a rug and like break it down and dance for the Lord because he was so excited. And David is saying, I don't even hear joy. I don't even hear gladness. I've lost complete contact with that. And he says, heal my bones. My bones are broken. I can't even imagine dancing before the Lord because of how broken and wretched I feel. And then he says, turn your face away from me. He doesn't even want God to look at him. And this is like when a child does something that they know they shouldn't do. So maybe a child was like finger painting and they like decided to paint the whole hallway because they wanted to do that. They were like, let's add some color to these walls. But because the child knows it's wrong, they know immediately that they need to hide. And because a child doesn't really know how to hide their emotions, they'll do it quick. They will just run into a hall, or they'll just duck and cover and do this sort of thing. I'm sorry! But what it is when a child does that is they don't want to be seen. There's immediate shame that their body processes and they just go, I need to get out of here. It's kind of that fight or flight thing that we all have. A child just goes, I need a flight, and darts out in any way they can. And for some of them, it's just like, no one can see me. And this is where David's at. He's saying, Lord, don't even look at me. I'm so shameful and disgusted in what I've done. Don't even see me. I don't even want you to see me. Then he says in verse 10, create in me a clean heart. And what that should really say is mind. Create in me a clean mind, a pure mind. Our heart pumps blood. It doesn't do anything else. Like, we say, I love you, but really what we should say is, I love you, because it's the mind. Just a little thought. Oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Sin is like a wedge that the more we give into it, it's going to push us further from God. And we've discussed this the last couple weeks in junior high, that the more we give into sin, the further we are going to feel from God. So David is saying, don't cast me out from your presence. Don't, like, the leadership of your Holy Spirit, I need that. Don't make me numb to the Holy Spirit. Relieve me of the place that the sin in my life has put me. David acknowledges that he needs to be restored back to the joy of his salvation. I remember when I first accepted the Lord, I was really young, so I didn't like have as much self-control. And I was like bouncing off the walls excited. Do you guys remember the joy of your first salvation? I went to school the next day and like led my best friend to the Lord. I was just so stoked, like I had to tell somebody. And it wasn't because like faith without works is dead and I felt like it was my duty as a Christian. It was just because I was like, I gotta tell somebody about this. And so yeah, like we have that initial joy, and David is saying, bring that back to me, Lord. Bring that joy that I had when I first met you back to me. Then in verse 14, he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. Imagine the guilt of bloodshed. I cannot imagine that, killing someone, the guilt that you would have in your heart as a result of that. That is heavy duty. And David is saying, deliver me from that. Remove that pain from me, please, Lord. And then he goes on to say that sin, when it's in our lives, when it's heavy in our lives, it has this effect that seals our lips when we are worshiping the Lord. And we've all been in this place. When we're worshiping the Lord, we're in a worship set, and it's like, even if we're singing the words, it's like nothing's coming out. There's no connection. It's like our lips have been sealed from making a connection with God, and we have no way of getting back into that. And David is saying, restore that. Open my lips again, that I might connect with you in a worship setting. In verse 16, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of our God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David is saying that even under the old law situation, that God was not all about rituals. He was not ritualistic. God didn't only value acts of service. He didn't only value what you did for him, but he valued the situation of your heart. So David's saying, before I come bringing sacrifices, I need to bring myself broken down before you, like spilling out my heart, giving you everything that I am, turning myself into you and asking you to wash me white as snow. This is what God wants first. Before we try to give him acts of service and acts of sacrifice, he first wants us. He wants us before him as a living sacrifice. In verse 18, he says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. We have to remember that David is a king even in this moment. So David, aside from what's going on in his personal life, he's like, Lord, this nation that I am responsible for, keep it in line, I pray. I pray that even in the punishment that you are bestowing upon me and in my life, that my nation that I'm leading would not be affected by that. So he says, build up the walls of Zion. Give it strength and fortitude. Don't let it suffer because of the mistakes that I've made. And then in verse 19, he says, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So David is saying, once he gives himself as a broken offering, once he brings himself before the Lord as who he is, broken down, vulnerable before the Lord, then he can start performing acts of service. Then he can give himself over to the Lord and perform these acts of service and acts of sacrifice and worship to God. So it's a heavy chapter. It's really heavy. It's heavy for David. But I want to see what we can take from it. And it's going to be really quick. I want to just look at 3 points that we can take and that we can apply to our lives as we go into this Thanksgiving season. Psalm 100 verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. The first thing we need to do when restoring our spirit of gratitude is we need to recognize a lack. We need to recognize that there's a lack of joy in our lives. And this can be so difficult. It sounds so easy, but it's easier said than it is done because, one, we're in a culture that's against it. We're in a culture that when you're feeling down and you're feeling low, you just need to listen to sad music because that's going to make you feel sadder. And that feels right. That's what our culture says. And it doesn't make any sense. It's not right. It's not the way we should be thinking about depression and anxiety and stress, the stressors that are in our lives. We should be thinking when they're there, we need to address it. We need to acknowledge it, that it is a real thing that we're going through and that we're feeling. And we need to realize and recognize that it's there. But then we need to be vulnerable. We need to be honest and say, yes, I am lacking the joy that I once had. I am lacking the spirit of thankfulness and gratitude. I stand in a worship set and I'm not excited anymore. I used to go to youth camps and I was excited. I was excited to just be worshiping with other Christians. But now I come and it's like, come on, let's get out of here. I'm hungry and want some In-N-Out. And so we need to be honest and say, where are we? Do we have a lack of joy in our lives? We have to acknowledge our need. And then after we recognize our lack, we need to seek restoration. That's the second point. Seek restoration. David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do you remember the joy of your salvation? And you need to really think about it. Was there a point in your life where you had a joy of salvation? And maybe some of us need to think way back to when we were first saved or first baptized in the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us need to think back to a youth camp or to a short-term missions trip or to when our life wasn't as hard and stressful because high school got me going crazy and stuff and junior high is like Common Core. I don't even know what Common Core is and I gotta learn it. So think back. When did you have that joy? What was it? What triggered it? What made that joy occur in your life? Was it when you first realized how incredible Jesus is? Or was it when you first realized the fellowship that is available to us as Christian? And then it maybe started to wear off. You realize that Christians also get like gossipy and moody and like they have seasonal affective disorder. So they're all like sad and moody right now, like because it's droopy and rainy. So we need to remember the joy that we once had. And then we need to seek restoration for that. And what we need to do is we need to analyze our lives and see if there's any sin that has crept in. And the sins to watch out for are sins like idolatry. Idolatry can start so easy, so quick, to a point that it builds in our lives. And then all of a sudden, whatever that thing we're idolizing is, we don't know what we would be without it. We don't know what we would be without that sport or without that denim. I don't know what I'd be without denim. I'd be like, I don't know. No, I'm just kidding, though. But we need to analyze our lives for things like idolatry or maybe laziness. Laziness is something that creeps in, especially in a teenager's life, because you need 12 hours of sleep a day and you ain't getting it, right? Who's getting 12 hours of sleep? That's what you need. Uh-huh, exactly. You guys are getting brain damage right now. I'm serious. Oh no, so bad. No, you do. You need a lot of sleep. And so laziness is something that teenagers struggle with. It's something that you're going to struggle with until you're like old, because I still struggle with it. So make sure laziness isn't in your life, that you're not in continued laziness. And then pride. Ooh, check for pride. And when you're looking in your life at these things, be honest and say, have I gotten prideful? Have I gotten lazy? Or maybe there's another sin. Maybe you're addicted to something. Maybe you're struggling with pornography or addicted to video games or rock and roll. I'm just kidding. Rock and roll can be good, but it can also obviously become an idol. It can, or there's some rock and roll that is just a sin to listen to. So analyze your life and seek that restoration, whatever the cost may be. Maybe you need to give up that band that you've been idolizing, or take a break from sports. Take a week off. I know that, what's the coach going to say? What's the coach going to do if I need to take a week off and get my life in order and stuff? The coach is going to figure it out. But be honest. Be real with yourself. And see if you need to get back on track. If you need to get back to the joy that you once had. And then thirdly and finally, return to joy. There's a song by Matt Redman. We used to sing it in this youth group, but it was a weird song. Like, it looked good on paper, but it didn't sing well. But it had a chorus that it went, I will remember you. I will turn back and do the things I used to do for the love of you. Like, you hear it, and it's like, how could you even sing that? It sounds so weird because they just don't flow. The words don't flow. But lyrically, it's so good. I'll remember you. I'll turn back and do the things I used to do. And that's what we need to do. We need to look back to those times of joy. Maybe it was at a camp, or when we first accepted the Lord, or at a missions trip, and we need to turn back and do those things. Maybe you used to like worship in the back of the room. That's me. Like, when I'm excited, I'm worshiping in the back of the room, because I don't want like people looking at me and stuff. I want it to be a private experience. Or maybe you showed up early so that you could help out with like cleaning up the high school room or the junior high room. Whatever those things that marked your life when you were filled with joy, maybe you reached out to people that you don't normally hang out with, start doing those things again. You need to get back into the swing of those things so that that joy can flourish. We grew up, especially me, and you guys are still growing up in it, we grew up in a youth camp generation. And what ended up happening is we became, if I can say this, we became youth camp junkies. The depth and growth and breadth of our walk with God depended on the highs that we could get from youth camps. To where when I was a lower classman in high school, we would have like months building up to camp, and we'd say, we gotta make sure that the mountaintop experience carries on. We gotta make sure it carries on, because we know we get the mountaintop and then it falls off. And so what we end up resulting with is a whole bunch of youth in church who the depth of their walk with God is dependent on the highs that they can get from a youth camp. And that is, in its entirety, it's pathetic. It's not good. It's not what we should be marked as Christians. So if you need a youth camp to get the joy, you need to find another way to get that joy in your life. Because you're not going to be going to youth camps forever. I mean, you can try, but it'd be weird. So, I guess my point is, as we move toward Thanksgiving, let's take a couple days. We've got a couple days. You've got a break coming up. Let's take a couple days and seek that restoration. Really look in your lives and see if you lack joy, if you lack that joy and that gratitude that you once had. Because we saw from David that if that joy is restored, then I'm going to tell people about you. I'm going to convert sinners for you. I'm going to worship, and I'm not even going to be able to control my body because I'm going to be so excited. I'm going to be like a little kid in a candy shop every time I come to worship you. And if you lack that, then seek the Lord. Seek if there's anything that you need to repent of, that you need to cut out of your life, and then return to the joy. Come to worship a little early so you can get like your heart in the right place. like stay a little later so you can serve and like pour out your life as a burnt offering before the Lord. I don't know what it is for you. I know what it is for myself. And I need to do those things constantly to keep the joy and gratitude growing and established in my life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you don't want us to be down and droopy Christians, Lord, but you want us to be filled with joy and happiness, and you want us to be excited when we go out for you and when we serve you and when we worship you. So we pray that you would help us to be vulnerable, to be honest, to give you even the deep secrets of our lives, and to let you see, let you show us if there's any part of our life that lacks joy, that lacks the joy of our salvation when we first met you, when we first fell in love with you. And we pray that you would restore that. If we need to leave a sin behind, whatever it is, Lord, help us to identify that and then repent of it, to lay it down before you, turn around and return to the things of joy, return to what we used to do for you. That's our desire, Lord, not to just be thankful for the things we have, but to be people that are thankful, to be people with a spirit of gratitude and people with a spirit of thankfulness. We pray that you would bless our Thanksgiving. We pray that the turkey would be bomb.com and delicious, and we pray that you'd bless our family. Let it be filled with peace, Lord. Let it be blessed, we pray. We love you so much. We pray all this in your name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, guys.